Today's reading is from the Gospel of Matthew. It starts at chapter 27, and in the Pew Bibles, that's 998. So Matthew chapter 27, 998, beginning to read at verse 1. So I'll have to hold this up. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this money into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priest and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release the prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. Thanks for the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this moment, and as we come to reflect further on the Apostles' Creed, our current theme, we pray that you would speak into our lives. remind us of what is central to our faith. Lord, as I come to this morning, I'm aware that all sorts of bits and pieces have come to mind and haven't quite sewn themselves together yet, so I just pray that your Holy Spirit will guide me as I bring these thoughts and share them, and trust that you will speak through them in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue our journey through the Apostles' Creed in our theme, which is entitled, I Believe. And last time we were all together, we were thinking about Jesus, our Lord. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born from the Virgin Mary. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so we considered the identity of Jesus Christ. Today we move on in the Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate and was buried. He descended to the dead. And this comes under the heading, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I have two images which have kept coming to mind as I've been preparing for this. One is of once hearing an interview with Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, who wrote that wonderful book, The Hiding Place. You know, it's a must-read for the Christian, I think. It's all about her experience in the Second World War, how her and her sister and her family were taken captive by the Nazis because they were hiding Jews. They were Christians, but they were hiding Jews who were being sought. And she tells the story of how she and her sister Betty endured Ravensbrück concentration camp. Betty died there. And Corrie was miraculously freed. She learnt later they'd freed the wrong person. But she was released. But out of that experience, and it was an experience, a hellish experience, I think that's an appropriate word to use. I remember her so powerfully saying, and it was a sentence she said again and again over the years, out of that, she said, I conclude that God is so deep, or the love of God is so deep. I've got that the wrong way around. There is no pit so deep, no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. No pit is so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And I think that's rooted in this part of the Creed. And what attaches to it. Because we're reminding ourselves that Jesus bottomed the pit. So that we can say, no pit is so deep that he has not gone deeper. The second picture I have is, I don't think I'm putting it up. No, I'm not putting it up for you today. You'll be glad. I've tried to avoid the really tough pictures. But from the Passion of the Christ, I try to watch the Passion of the Christ each year as we come up to Easter, just to remind me what it really meant. But there comes that scene. It's very cleverly directed. You're looking along... You're looking at Jesus' hand on the cross. And you're looking then past the hand. If you can imagine, the camera's over there. He's laid on his back. The hand is there. And you're looking over and you can see Jesus' eyes looking at his hand. And then you have the hand of the Roman soldier. Bring the nail and knock in the nail. Now, Mel Gibson, who directed that film, has been no angel and is the first to admit it. I'm not sure whether he would claim to be redeemed, but he would certainly volunteer the fact that he knows he's a sinner. Which is why, when it came to that scene, he had the actor who was the Roman soldier take off his costume, the top bit of his costume, so he could put what was on the arm of the soldier, on his arms. And it is Mel Gibson's hands that you see bringing the hammer down onto the nail as he holds it. Which speaks to me just of the wonder of what was going on in that action. You can't read the New Testament without realizing the gravity of the suffering of Jesus. Let me just lob a few verses at you. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. He said, I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Just as they killed him, they're going to kill me. After his suffering, he presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. After his suffering. Paul, the apostle, says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. In Romans we read, since we are his true children, we qualify to share all his treasures, for indeed we are heirs of God himself. And since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that he is and all that he has. We will experience being co-glorified with him, provided that we accept his sufferings as our own. Hebrews says, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And lastly, what the disciples, the apostles, soon began to realize was that all this was written about hundreds of years before it happened in the prophets such as Isaiah. So in Isaiah 53, we read how he was despised and rejected of mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. and by his wounds we are healed. If you look at the Gospels, you'll see that there, half of John's Gospel is given over to the last week of Jesus' life. And at least a third of the other three Gospels is given over to the last week of Jesus' life. And of course, that's the time particularly that we associate with the suffering of Christ. And especially we hone into that time that came between the evening of the Passover and the morning of the next day, where Jesus went out to pray with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and found himself betrayed by one of his disciples as the soldiers arrested him. He was taken to the high priest's house. There was an unjust hearing in which anybody who spoke to reason, tried to speak reason into the situation, was shouted down. There was plenty of pushing, shoving, punching on the way. He appeared before Pilate, who could find no guilt in him, but because of the pressure upon him and his fear of what could happen if there was a revolt among the Jews, washed his hand of the situation and said, if he needs killing, kill him. And he was taken out and he was whipped. Scourged is the word, because the whip had little bits of glass and stone and metal bound into the end of the strands of the whip, so that each time the whip struck, they embedded themselves in the back, and as they were pulled out, so the flesh was torn and torn and torn. And it was in that condition then that he had to carry the crossbar of his cross to the place of execution. And there he was nailed to that crossbar, and there he was raised up, and there he had to fight the battle of breathing, whilst at the same time needing to lift his body up to breathe by putting weight on his feet and ankles, which were also nailed to the cross. This is the suffering of Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. But let us not imagine that this is the worst suffering ever any human being has ever suffered. I think sometimes we get a bit dewy-eyed and we said there was nothing worse than this. Well, I hate to say it, but in Jesus' day, lots of people were crucified. Lots of people were scourged. Lots of people were given vinegar to drink. It was a horrid, bloodthirsty justice system that was going on. And the physical suffering that Jesus bore was exactly the same as it would be if we were to do the same to any one of your bodies. Except there was a reason for what he did. And we are the reason. The human race is the reason. Why did all this have to happen? Why do we stop from time to time to reflect upon it? Why are we so disturbed by it? God is showing us, in a simple but profound way, which is why I say to people, don't turn away from the horrors of the cross, you need to look at them. And we have shown the passion of Christ in this church on a couple of occasions. And I don't make an apology for it, even though it's horrible. Because what does it do? It helps me realize that my sins are such that they deserve what Christ received on the way to and on the cross. I am watching my punishment. I am watching the punishment for my sin. And I don't like it. But then when I turn back to all my self-justification for the things I have done, the lies I have told, the, you know, all those things that we're glad nobody else knows about, that we might not even put in our journal. We realize that we are so bad, so depraved, so godless apart from his grace, that our sin deserves that. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Christ suffered. That's the great hymn, "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded," written by St. Bernard, later translated into German and then again into English. "O Sacred Head, Sore Wounded," of which one verse says, and there are dozens of verses to it in the original, "My burden in thy passion, Lord, thou hast borne for me, for it was my transgression which brought this woe on thee. I cast me down before you, wrath were my rightful lot. Have mercy, I implore you, Redeemer, spurn me not." When we contemplate the sufferings of Christ, we're contemplating the instrument of God's grace to forgive us of our sins. The Father has given his own Son that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's born for our sins. That's what we see on the cross. But we're seeing even more. Let me just tick off the other things that we say in the creed at this point, just for the sake of inclusion, though you can talk about them more in your study groups this week. But not only do we say he suffered, and there's unfinished things said to be said about that, but it was under Pontius Pilate. What's that saying? It's saying this is a historical event. It is rooted in history. It actually happened. It happened during the time that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Jerusalem. It's a bit like the bit of information we get about Quirinius being governor at the time of the birth of Jesus in Luke 2. It's just to say, it says, it happened, and it happened then. It's a historical event. We also say he died. This is stating the obvious perhaps, but it's saying he was literally dead. He was actually dead. The human body of Jesus had no life within it when it was taken down from the cross. And it was buried, which says there was human closure. We talk about a lot about closure these days, often in terms of counselling. People need closure for things. We were at a funeral on Thursday of a lovely, lovely Christian lady, and it was just appropriate closure for us to gather together and worship God and to remember and to give thanks. She was 97, and, you know, we said farewell. There was closure, and this was buried is saying, and there was closure. As far as human beings were concerned, as far as the society, the community around was concerned, Jesus has died, and the right thing happened to his body. I mean, you know now, even now in the Middle East, they don't hang around with their funerals. It happens the next day or the day after at the latest. You know, they get on with it. That's part of their closure and moving on. And then we're told he descended to the dead. Well, that's Christ descending to the dead. Christ going not to hell, as some say, but to Gehenna, which is the Jewish place, which is the place where the faithful rest in God. And I believe what's going on there, and please, I'm not going to make a lot of it this morning, I just want to say it so that nobody could come up and say, you didn't mention that, did you? But that when we talk about him descended dead, he went to the place where the faithful of the old covenant were. You've been waiting, folks. You've been waiting for the moment. It's here. It's here. Your future begins here too. But Jesus died, was buried. He descended to the dead. And it was all about sacrifice. We wrestle with the idea of sacrifice, but I need to remind you of what we said the other week about the Trinity. People talk as if, I mean, there's one bit of writing today which talks of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as if the Father is guilty of cosmic child abuse, because the innocent son was made to suffer for the guilt of others. But what that fails to appreciate is that Jesus is God. That God is Jesus. This is God's decision. It isn't that the elements of the Godhead operate separately from one another and can say, you go and do it. No, God goes and does it. And it's Jesus who does the doing. But it was Jesus in the Godhead, the Christ, who said, this needs a big answer. This needs the sacrifice making once and for all. And that's up to us, isn't it? And the Father and the Spirit and the Son agree, and the Son takes on flesh to die and to pay the price. And our sins matter. The Ten Commandments are given us just to help us understand what we look like and how we sin and how easily we sin. I want to just draw this to a close by reading again, and it's probably a while since I read it, but by reading again some words of Adrian Plass, which I think are among the best words written about this by a modern author. In his book, The Visit, which is a short book, it's big print with lots of pictures, so it's just the sort of book I like. You don't get many theology books like that. But Jesus is talking to a group of Christians, and he's trying to explain what the cross was about. And this is Jesus talking to them. He says, "Let me try to make it clearer. Suppose you and I have known each other for years. You often visit my house. In fact, I've given you a key so that you can come and go as you please. Now, over the years, you've regularly stolen things from my home. Some big, some small, some so trivial as to seem quite unimportant. I've never been to your house. You've never invited me. But one day you're sitting at home when there's a knock at the door. It's me. And I've come to have a showdown with you. Once inside, I start to gather together all the things that belong to me. And I stack them together in the middle of the room, right in front of you. Right through the house I go, opening cupboards, ransacking drawers, reaching under beds, and soon every little thing that you've ever pinched from me is piled on the floor between us. Finally, I reach over and take the biro from your top pocket and add it to the pile, despite your protests that it was borrowed, so it doesn't count. So there we stand by the mountain of stolen goods, and you're pretty troubled by now. What will I do? Call the police? Hit you? Perhaps. Did you steal this stuff from me? There's no point in denying it. Yes, you mumble. I'm sorry, what are you going to do? Forgive you. I just wanted you to know that I knew. Now we can start again." He looked searchingly at the faces ranged around the room and then spoke very softly, "And I know all about each one of you too. I know what you've done, what you want, what hurts you, what you're afraid of. I know what you need. I know you because in a way that's impossible to explain, I almost became each of you during the 3 hours that I spent dying all those years ago on that hill. You happened in me. You were punished in my body. The time I spent on that cross was a nightmare of congealed darkness and despair, a nightmare filled with selfishness, hate, murder, rape, and filth of the most unbelievable kind, as well as apathy, ignorance, and all your trivial unkindnesses that never seemed to matter at the time. In those 3 hours, I knew what it was to be an addict and a pusher, a torturer and a victim. How it felt to destroy and hurt and damage and gloat over the agony of others. I knew it. I saw it. I felt it. And in the middle of it all, I lost the one I was doing it for. He couldn't bear to look at me. And I was so, so alone." Just be quiet for a moment. David, could you clear the screen, please?